We've been looking at this question of what is church? And we've been looking at that, and just so you know where we're heading, we will continue to look at this and asking this question, and eventually we will get to the place where we will look at, and right now we're jumping around from kind of book to book and looking at different things. Starting at the end of June, we'll be spending a lot of time in 1 Corinthians, looking at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, and then jumping into a study of 1 Timothy, answering this question of, you know, what is church? And as we've been looking at and asking that question and looking at different passages, we've been able to see that kind of this definition. And again, this is not a definition that we would probably use in our culture nowadays, because even nowadays we think, oh, I'm going to church Sunday morning. I go to church. And yes, there is that sense where that word means that we're gathering together. We're going to meet with other people that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But it's not a building. And that's what we have to wrap our heads around sometimes. And again, in our culture, is we think, oh, we just go to church Sunday morning. Yes, we gather together Sunday morning with other believers. But the actual building location doesn't really mean anything. A building is just a meeting place where believers gather, which is why, again, you look at all around the world, even in our own community, there have people gathering in homes. You have people gathering in storefronts. You have people gathering in traditional buildings that have steeples on them. You have people gathering in places of business. You look thing around all around the world. You have people gathering under trees or outside. It's that gathering of people that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That is the definition of church, the gathering of believers. Which is why it's a challenge to myself and even to you is as we go through this and as we wrap our heads around that question, you know, what is church? Is maybe throw the word church out of our vocabulary altogether and say, and someone says, what do you do Sunday morning? Say, oh, I gather with believers. And we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then when they say, oh, where do you do that at? Say, well, we gather at a building that is next to AutoZone or something like that. That location is not that word church. That is just a building. So when people gather together, we saw in the book of Acts as the disciples, as people started gathering together, what were they doing? They were constantly in the apostles' teaching. There was a part of teaching. This is why all throughout even Protestant churches nowadays, you have this emphasis of teaching God's word. You have this emphasis of teaching because that is important of coming together and learning about who Jesus is, learning about who God is, learning about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were constantly in fellowship. They shared each other's burdens. They knew what was each other was going through. They just didn't put on their happy face when as soon as they pulled in the parking lot and they walk in and they're like, well, I hope and they say, hey, how you doing today? Good, but deep down inside, you're doing horrible. They had this space where they were able to share life together, which is why in the book of Acts you saw that in several places where they shared life so much together that the people were able to help each other with needs. In fact, they would sell their property to be able to help their brother or sister in need. That was part of their fellowship. They celebrated communion, the Lord's Supper. They declared to the world, this is what we believe, that Jesus is that Messiah that died upon that cross, that rose again 3 days later. This is what our hope and our foundation in life is on. And they prayed together. There's a saying out there that says a family that prays together stays together. The same is true with a church. Or a body of a group of believers, a group of believers that pray together, stay together. And why? Because the prayer is crying out to God, and prayer is casting our cares and our burdens down at God's feet, humbly coming before God and laying them at His feet. Today we look at Hebrews chapter 10, And again, it's one of those things, things that we always have to keep in mind is when we're jumping around like this is that context. Context is king. And one of the things that as we look at the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is we do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews. You know, sometimes people will say, well, Paul wrote it. Bible scholars will argue that we don't know. Yes, the author of Hebrews was probably a friend of Paul or an associate of Paul or that traveled with Paul, because especially at the end of the book of Hebrews, he talks about the same people that Paul talks about, like Timothy. But more than likely, Paul did not write the book of Hebrews. In fact, there's some suggestion that the book of Hebrews isn't even a letter at all, that it was some sermon that was given or a teaching that was given to a group of Jewish people, which is why it's called Hebrews. And the reason why the author either wrote it or gave this sermon to this group of people is to try to convince them not to walk away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in the Jewish mindset, and what was happening in the early church is that as more and more Jewish people began to understand that Jesus is that promised Messiah, as more and more people began to understand that Jesus is the one that God has saved, that God has sent, and has fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, as more and more Jewish people put their faith and trust in following Jesus, persecution spread out. Because the religious leaders, and yes, these are some of the same religious leaders that crucified Jesus, they understood and they realized that their influence and their power was becoming less and less over the people. And they got mad and they got upset about that. And they also thought that this Jesus was in error. And so the Jewish religious leaders began to persecute the Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. And so the Jewish people had this problem. Do we continue to follow Jesus and face persecution? Or do we go back to Judaism and the sacrifices in the Old Testament? And then all this persecution would end. Is following Jesus worth it? And so the author of Hebrews, and again, we don't know who, some suggest maybe Silas, some suggest even maybe Dr. Luke, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, maybe him, either wrote this letter or gave this sermon. And the whole point of this message of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the law. Jesus is sacrifice is greater than the blood of bulls and goats. In fact, Jesus died once, while the priests, they have to offer these sacrifices every single day. That's the reason why Jesus' sacrifice is greater. Because as you see at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10, is that Jesus died once and for all. He went to that cross. He died upon that cross. He rose again 3 days later. And that was it. He's ascended back into the heavens. And he is seated down next to God the Father. Meaning his work on earth is done. But every single day, these priests go and they sacrifice the sheep, they sacrifice the goats, they sacrifice the bulls, and they sacrifice every single day. They're doing this every single day and they're sprinkling the blood. Why would you go back and try? Why would you go back to the temple and do that? Same reason why, I know I get some flack for this sometimes, but the same reason why, like in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, when the Romans totally dismantled it. Yes, it was a big deal for a Jewish person that believed in the Old Testament sacrifices, but it was not a big deal for the believers in Jesus Christ, because they understood, even as a Jewish person, they would understand that Jesus fulfilled all that. There's no need for that anymore. Will the Jewish people rebuild the temple? Again, there's some prophecies, and again, there's some debate about that even within those prophecies. But at the end of the time is there's only one way to salvation according to Scripture, and that is through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is not through the blood of bulls and goats, as the writer of Hebrews says. They cannot take away our sins. It's only Jesus' blood that can take away our sins. Some things to think about. And so the author of Hebrews is pretty much pleading with this group of Jewish believers, saying, why would you return? Why? Why would you even think about going back to Judaism in the Old Testament law? Why? When Jesus fulfilled it, Jesus paid that price. And then you get to Hebrews chapter 10, the passage that we're in today. And it's kind of a section where he says, well, here's the reason. Because of Jesus' sacrifice and his once for all sacrifice upon the cross and his and the shedding of his blood, this is what we get to experience. Or this is what happens in our lives. We have the boldness, as he starts off in verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence, the understanding of confidence is boldness. Since we have the boldness to enter the most holy place. You see, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have courage. We have boldness to be able to enter into the presence of God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. In the Old Testament, that is not the case. In the Old Testament, the priest would enter the holy place or the holy of holies with fear and trembling. In fact, if they did not approach in a worthy manner, if they did not follow every single little detail down to the slightest letter of the law, they could pay with their life. And that's what happens in Leviticus chapter 10. I know Leviticus is everybody's favorite book. But in Leviticus chapter 10, there's this scene where Aaron's two sons, they bring unacceptable fire. Well, we're not told exactly what that means, unacceptable fire. There's some debate about what happened. But they did not follow God's law to the fullest extent. More than likely, they brought fire, they got fire from somewhere, then took a shortcut. And what happens in Leviticus chapter 10 is as they enter into the holy place, which is that outer area of the tabernacle at that time, they presented God with this unacceptable fire, and Aaron's two sons die instantly. God comes to Moses and Aaron, and specifically to Aaron and his family, and says, do not mourn the death of your two sons. Don't put on sackcloth. Don't put ashes on. Do not mourn the death because they did not listen to me. Well, why does God do that? Well, he's a holy God. He told them, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to do it. And when you enter into my presence, this is how to do it. And if they did not, they didn't do it. So therefore, they paid with their life. Well, guess what happens throughout the rest of the Old Testament history? Well, people remember that. And they entered the place with fear and trembling. The high priest would, on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, they would go through. And again, you can read this in Leviticus chapter 16. You can go through and you can see how they would prepare themselves to enter into the very presence of God there with the Ark of the Covenant there. And the high priest was the only person that could do it. And then before he could enter into the Holy of Holies, he had to go through this ceremonial cleaning. He had to go through the sacrifices for himself. He had to sacrifice for the nation of Israel. They had the scapegoat where they would send one into the wilderness and one would be killed. And then after they went through that whole ceremonial, then he was allowed to enter into the very presence of God. And tradition tells us that they would wear bells on the ankles of the high priest on that day, so that they, as they entered and they pulled back that dark veil, entered into the very presence of God, that the people outside, the priest outside, could still hear that the high priest was alive. Because if they entered in an unworthy manner, what happened to the high priest? He was killed. They entered the presence of God in the Old Testament with fear and with trembling. You imagine, put yourself in the high priest's shoes. As you walk into the tabernacle, as you're thinking, okay, did I do everything properly? Did I sprinkle the blood where I was supposed to sprinkle the blood? Did I put the blood on the horns of the different places that I was supposed to put the blood on? As you take that veil that separates the holy place from the holy of holies and you pull it back and you slip in, how much fear would grip you? A saying, is this it? That is not the case with believers in Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, we enter the presence of God with courage, with boldness. Sometimes we think in our culture, this means flippantly. No, that we still come with awe and we still come with respect for God. But we don't have to be afraid. We have courage. We have boldness to be able to enter God's presence. And why? The writer of Hebrew goes on and explains, number one, is because of the blood of Jesus. He says this, verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. It's not by the blood of bulls and goats. It's not by what the priest did. It's because of what Jesus has done for us upon that cross. Because of the blood of Jesus, we can boldly enter into the presence of God. Not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. Number two, he goes on and says, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, he opened for us through the curtain. And that curtain referring to his body. His body, the curtain, was torn. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, if you remember that scene when Jesus is upon that cross and he yells, it is finished. And he dies and takes his final breath. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, it says there that the curtain that separated the veil, that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, was ripped, was torn in two. And again, in the Old Testament, there is this separation from God that the Jewish people, the average Jewish people, felt. Because if you were an average Jewish person, you could not enter into the presence of God there in the Holy of Holies. If you were a Jewish priest, you could not enter into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Only one person of the entire nation could enter the presence of God there with the Holy of Holies. They understood that there was this separation. There was this wall between them and God. And what happens in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, is as Jesus dies, his veil is ripped in two. And what Matthew's saying is there's no separation now. Every single person, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter if you're rich, it doesn't matter if you're poor, it doesn't matter if you're male, it doesn't matter if you're female, it doesn't matter. Every single person now has access to enter into the very presence of God because of blood of Jesus Christ. His body, the curtain, was torn in two. But not only that, we have boldness, we have courage to enter into God's presence because the blood of Jesus, is because of his body was torn. Thirdly, is because Jesus is our great, not just priest, but great high priest. Verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. And that was part of his argument. And again, we kind of hear the end of his argument here. But part of the writer of Hebrews' argument is this understanding that Jesus is a better high priest than Aaron was. Because Jesus comes from the priesthood of Melchizedek. And who was Melchizedek? Oh yeah, he was the guy way back in Genesis that shows up when after Abraham wins a victory from for his nephew Lot, and he comes, and the Melchizedek, who is king and priest, comes, and Abraham gives him a tenth or a tithe of what he received because of being victorious. And the writer of Hebrews explains that Jesus is from that line, which is greater. Again, why would you go back? Why would you go back to the Old Testament law? Why would you go back to sacrifices? Why, when Jesus' sacrifice allows us to boldly enter into the very presence of God? Well, here's some things that the writer of Hebrews goes on and says. Well, here's some things that what it means for us. Number one, and it's then these three things all are let us. Because of what Jesus has done and allowing us to enter into God's presence, this is how we respond. Here's some results. Number one, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. We approach God. We need to approach God with a true heart, a sincere heart, a heart that is true, a heart that is aligned with truth. And that's what it's referring to. And the reason why, again, we can have a true heart, a sincere heart, is because of what Jesus does for us. Because of his death and resurrection, our sin is removed. Some of us, I know even myself, when it comes to understanding, you know, what happens when a person becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, we have to realize that we are new creations in Christ when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Our old sinful lifestyle is gone, is buried, has been crucified, it is buried. And we are these new creations in Christ. And what happens is that so many times as followers of Jesus Christ, we try to pick up our old sinful lifestyle because we like sin. We think it looks good. It's like a baby who likes running around with a poopy diaper. And you as a parent are thinking, man, this smells horrible, number one. And then if you remember as a parent, you didn't realize your child had a stinky diaper. And for hours, it sits there. And what happens to their behind? They get very red. That's, in a real sense, as a believer in Jesus Christ, what we try to do is we try to pick up our sin. And we're thinking, well, this is it. And God's like, no, I've cleaned you up. I've cleaned you up. I've washed you as white as snow. Stop it. And that's what this true heart is referring to. We can approach God with a true heart, a pure heart, a heart that is pure and holy. Number two, we need to hold fast to the confession of hope. That is in verse 23. It goes on and says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. In a word, that word of unswervingly means to adhere firmly to beliefs, to hold fast. In other words, you don't give up. And that's what these believers were debating. Do we stop following Jesus, or do we keep following Jesus and being persecuted, have our teeth knocked in? And the author of Hebrews is saying is because of what Jesus has done for us, we need to hang on tightly. We don't give up. We persevere to the end. As those that have been part of our Revelations series, that is the one word that we saw over and over and over again, that we are to be overcomers. And what does that mean? That we persevere to the end, either to the end of our life or to the end of history when Jesus returns. We don't turn away. We don't give up on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We hang on regardless of the consequences. We adhere firmly to what we believe, and we hold fast, and we never, never walk away. And the reason why we have this, we can hang on, is because of what he says at the end. Because he who promised is faithful. What God says, he will always do. And we know the promises that we will experience, that when we die or when he comes again. When he comes again, we'll experience the new heavens and the new earth. When we die, we'll experience the spiritual heaven, to be able to be there in his presence. We know. And why do we know that? Because none of us have experienced that. But the reason why we know that is because of who God is. He is faithful in what he says he will always do. He can never tell a lie. Never. Which is why we can hang on to these promises that he gives to us. Which is why we know for certain that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, our old sinful lifestyle is gone. We are not that anymore. We are new creations in Christ. We are a son. We are a daughter of his. He's washed us. He's purified us. He's cleansed us from all our sin and our all unrighteousness. And then thirdly, and here is finally that question, you know, we ask, you know, what is church? This is the reason why. This third reason is how it fits into that question. As we gather together, what's the purpose? What's one of the purposes of gathering together? The third reason is we need to think about how we can cause each other to love and good deeds. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. The word spur actually means provoke. Now, when usually we use that word provoke, it's usually not a good thing. Usually we, at least in my mind, when I think of that word provoke, I think, oh, you provoke that person to anger, meaning you cause that person to become angry. But this is that same word is that we cause, we spur, we cause one another to do what? To love one another, to do good deeds. You realize that part of gathering together, yes, there's a part of us where there's a teaching part of, yes, there's a part where we live in fellowship with one another. We know each other. Yes, there's a part where we celebrate communion and we declare to the world, this is what we believe. Yes, there's a part that we come together, we pray together, we cry out to God. We take our burdens and requests to God together. But one reason why we gather together is, the writer of Hebrews says, is because we are to provoke each other to love better, to love each other more, and this is that agape love, that unconditional love, you want to say, to provoke each other, to spur each other to do good deeds, to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. That's what the Bible means by good deeds. And we do that by meeting together. Which is why the author of Hebrews goes on and says in verse 25, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day, and that word day is capitalized. And so that day word day is referring to the day when Jesus will come again. As that day, judgment day, Jesus' return approaches. As we gather together, that's one of the jobs of gathering, or one of the reasons why we gather isn't just so that you hear a fancy sermon that could be good or bad from a pastor. Isn't just so that we can sing three or four songs and give each other high fives and be done. It is to encourage each other. It is to provoke each other to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. And our author of Hebrews says, as the return of Jesus gets closer and closer, we're not supposed to abandon meeting together. We're not supposed to forsake it. We cannot abandon meeting together. We had a time in our history, in American history, about 5 years ago. Hopefully we learned this lesson. What happened during the whole COVID years, at least from a pastoral point of view. And I remember those times, it was end of February, middle of February, so I was on a Zoom conference call with the district leadership and trying to, all the pastors in the district were all part of this, and we were having this conference call trying to ask that question, well, what do we do? How do we respond? And one of the things that happened, and again, according to our federal government, according to the district leadership team, they said, no, maybe we should follow suit with what the government is saying and suspend services, at least for a couple weeks, to kind of see how this all plays out. A couple weeks turned into a couple months. And I remember as going through that time, and watching people. And what happened so many times with I remember getting off of that and saying, you know, after that phone, after that Zoom call, and thinking, okay, what's going to happen to our, again, our Sunday morning gatherings? What's going to, that's so important. And it turned into calling up my nephew and saying, hey, how do we do this whole live stream thing? And we set up this, it was, looking back 5 years now, is hysterical what we did. We had a laptop and his webcam pointed at me, and that's how we did the first service. And then all of a sudden, we got more and more technology involved and better at that. And I remember Marguerite sharing a post with me one time after that first time we did a live stream on that service a pastor's wife that we're friends with said, never knew that the Alliance has so many TV evangelists out there. But over the next several months, what happened as the body of Christ? We got used to looking at our screens, got used to watching a few songs being played, a message hitting off, and that was it. If what we do here Sunday morning is just for you to hear me, to hear some songs, and that's it, there's better people to listen to, number one. Number two, that's not the point of gathering together. The writer of Hebrews says the reason why we gather together, yes, there's that teaching aspect. Yes, there's those other aspects that Acts talks about. The point of gathering together is for us as believers in Jesus Christ to spur each other on to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. It's not just for entertainment purposes to come here. It's not just for us to check a box, say, oh, I went to church today. It is for us as the body of Christ to come together, to gather together, to declare to the world this is what we believe, and to help each other live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. That's why this is important. And that's what you cannot get. Yes, live streams are wonderful. And when people are sick, when people are on vacation, when people are wherever, they are good tools. But do not substitute watching a TV program with what the Bible says you need to do, of gather together, talk with each other face to face. If we learned anything from COVID though that year, it is God did not make us to be isolated, to be by ourselves. We cannot be independent Christians. We need each other. We cannot abandon meeting together. Instead, we are to strongly urge each other to meet together. Health crisis, whatever, we have to meet together in some capacity to encourage each other to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. Why do believers gather? Why do we come here Sunday morning? According to the Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, it's to provoke each other to love God more, to love people more, to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to Him. That iron sharpening iron. And we'll talk about, you know, the role of the pastor and some of these positions that we have and what so forth in the weeks ahead. But when you gather here in this place, and when you gather, again, this is just a building. This is nothing special. The only reason why this place is special is because this is a place where we purposely come here to this place to set aside all the distractions of everything else, and we say, Lord Jesus, would you speak? That's the only reason why this building is special. It's the gathering together and allowing each other to take that mask off and to say, and maybe to say, no, I'm hurting today. I have a need today. Or maybe pulling someone in the side and say, no, my life sucks today. And to be that honest. That's what this place is as we gather together. And we cannot abandon, forsake, whatever word you want to use, the gathering together of believers, especially as the day of Jesus' return approaches. Why? Because as that day approaches, as believers in Jesus Christ who take God's word seriously. It doesn't matter where it is. Revelation makes this clear. As that day approaches, those who take God's word seriously, who are following after Christ, they will experience more and more hardships. And we need each other to remind each other to keep going. Keep going. The gospel of Jesus Christ is true. Hang on. Do not turn away, no matter what the cost.